You know, every now and then I will run into a believer in Christ who will communicate to me a belief that if they are godly, if they walk according to the Lord's commands, if they do their best to follow the things we see recorded in the Scripture, that the payoff for that obedience is going to be an easy life. I have one response to these people. You definitely need to get out more, because the more you go on in the Christian life, the more you discover that godliness and trials are often two things that are inseparably linked in our experience. Consider King David's words. A guy who knew a thing or two about walking with the Lord and having a relationship with God wrote these words about a time in his life that perhaps you and I can relate to a bit. Psalm 69 and verse 1, David wrote, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Wow. Now, that's a passage you hardly see in your Jesus Person Pocket Promise book, is it? And yet, what a relevant passage of Scripture that is. Sooner or later, in our lives and in our times, we are going to come up into a set of circumstances where we truly are going to feel in over our heads, completely inadequate to deal with the trials that are coming our way. You know, we seem to get tidal-waved by tough times in our lives. Oh, it'd be great if tough times and challenging circumstances came one at a time, or, you know, we were able to land like planes at an airport. But isn't it funny how they all come at once? And more than once in our Christian experience, we are going to find ourselves feeling like we are in over our heads, the waters up to our necks as well. The big question is, if trials are inevitable, no matter if you live a godly life or if you don't, if hard times come the way of those who walk with God and those who walk away from God, the big question we need to ask ourselves is not how do you avoid hard times, but how do you keep your head on straight when the hard times come knocking? Well, this morning in the book of James chapter 5, I believe we are going to discover this morning three time-tested principles that can keep us afloat when the waters get deep. In James chapter 5, in a passage of Scripture we could call "How to Make a Stand in the Storm," we're going to see three blessings that God gives to His people to keep us going when the going gets tough. First, we're going to see in this passage something we could call the dynamic of relationship. That when you're going through a hard times, the best question to be asking is not, why is this happening to me, but who is standing with me? Because if the Lord is standing with you, you can get through anything. We're going to see how that works out practically within our lives. Secondly, in this passage, we're going to see what we could call the downfall of religion. How making showy and public promises to God is not the best way to manage hard times when they come. God is not interested in your foxhole prayers. He is interested in developing a real and genuine relationship with you. And we might as well make that our priority when the going gets tough. And finally, we're going to see the directions of righteousness when the going gets tough. During hard times and during trials, what is it exactly that we can do within our lives to alleviate the difficulties, to make the difficulties less difficult, to not pour kerosene on the fire, but to really begin to put it out? We're going to see some very practical insights into what to do when the going gets tough. Hopefully this morning what we're going to understand when we get to the end of all of this is that as we discovered last week when we talked about materialism and being mastered by materialism, godliness with contentment is great gain. It is great riches to be content no matter what circumstance goes on in your life. When we apply these principles we're going to see in the book of James this morning to our lives, I believe we're going to discover how to keep that contentment on center stage within our life, no matter what circumstances come our way. Well, we pick things up in the book of James chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. Listen to what James has to say. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now notice the first thing that James tells us about going through difficult times, about going through trials, is that the main focus of our attention in times of difficulty needs to be our relationship with God. What does it mean for us to draw close to the Lord? What does it mean to abide in the Lord? What does it mean to be in the shadow of the Lord's wings when the going gets tough? Well, here we see some very important and practical insights into this issue. Take a look again at verse 10. We see a word of instruction here to begin with. James says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Now, the first thing that James wants to tell us is that if you really want to get through times of difficulty in your life without stressing out, without blowing up, without falling by the wayside in your walk with the Lord, you need to have, during hard times, an open Bible. Not the open Bible that you can buy at the Christian bookstore, but a Bible that is open. When we go through difficulties, we need to understand something about the Scriptures. The Bible was not written just to give preachers and pastors and seminary scholars something to do with their spare time. This is intended to be God's survival manual for His people as they go through life, particularly the Old Testament. Now, I realize when I say the Old Testament, oftentimes the average believer kind of gets this glazed look on their face and, oh boy, all those begats and begottens and unpronounceable people and unpronounceable places. What in the world does this have to do with my life? Well, if you ever read the Old Testament, you begin to discover something. The Old Testament is the illustration book of the New Testament. Because every principle we see laid out for a godly life in the New Testament is illustrated in technicolor in the lives of God's people that we see recorded in the Old. I mean, consider how the Apostle Paul looked at the Old Testament in the book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. He said this, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Folks, that's why we see the lives of the prophets and godly men and people who struggled with the ups and downs of a walk with God recorded in the Scriptures. It is to give us comfort. It is to give us encouragement. It is to give us hope. You know, there are few things in life more encouraging when you go through a difficult time than running into somebody else who can look you in the eye and say, "Man, I know what that feels like. I have been there. I have walked down that path, and this is what God has done for me." Now, you might be saying to yourself, "Well, gee, you know, I don't know anybody in my life that fits the description of being able to relate to what I'm going through." I guarantee you, you start reading through the Old Testament, you start getting familiar with the lives of the men and women of God we see represented there, invariably you will run into at least one or two people that have gone through the exact same trials that you're facing. And so, James tells us, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." That term, an example there, is very significant in the original language. It means to copy under someone. In other words, if you really want to get through trials with as little wear and tear as possible, copy off of the prophets. Remember back when you were in school and you, say, hadn't studied perhaps as well for a test as you probably should have? What was the first thing that would be going through your mind? Well, you'd probably want to sit next to the person in class who really knew the subject matter. So that maybe, you know, I mean, not that I would recommend this at all, but your eye might wander over when you were really stumped and, you know, you might get a little bit of input, a little bit of help and all of that. Now, that's completely ungodly, right, in a school setting. But in the school of hard knocks, God recommends it. What God says is when you're going through a hard time, man, shimmy your desk right on over next to Daniel and take a look at how he dealt with difficulties in life. Move your desk on over so that you can kind of look over the shoulder of the prophet Jeremiah or Isaiah or Abraham or Isaac and Jacob and see how they got through their struggles and how they got through their difficulties and copy after them. Pattern your life after them. Realize something. You can go to school on these people. You can learn from their mistakes. You don't have to go through all the wear and tear of reinventing the wheel all over again. You can learn these lessons. You know, it's been said, I guess just to sum all this up, that a person who has a Bible that's falling apart because it's used all the time usually has a life that isn't. I mean, let's make sure that we are wearing out Bibles one after another, because we're going to get that input and that encouragement that we need during the hard times. Now, look at the insight that we can get from the lives of these individuals. Verse 11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." That word blessed there is the word we would translate happy. Supremely happy. Happy to the fullest extent of the word. What was the ticket to happiness that we see modeled in life after life after life in the Old Testament? Endurance. The people who hung in there. The people who didn't quit. The people who didn't start out on fire with the Lord and then just, well, you know, I tried God, but He didn't work out for me, so I guess I'm going to try something else. These people never got into that happiness that God had for them. The ones who were supremely happy were the ones who started with the Lord, who stayed with the Lord when the going got tough, and eventually tasted the goodness of the Lord when the whole process was over. Notice James gives us a classic example of an individual who fits this description to a T. Again, verse 11, it says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, at first glance, we might look at that and smile and nod. But how many of you have read through the book of Job and have walked away from that reading feeling a little bit nervous? I mean, Job is all about suffering. Do you know why Job suffered? It wasn't because he sinned. It wasn't because, really, he was going to be taught lessons by God, although that was kind of an added bonus at the end of it all. Do you know why Job suffered? Because he loved God, because he walked with the Lord, because he didn't compromise. He lived such a life before the Lord that when Satan came trucking into the throne room of God, God said, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He shuns evil and he embraces righteousness." Job was the poster child of godliness. And Satan basically said, "Well, of course he's godly. You take care of him so well. You give him all the things he ever wanted. Take away his possessions, and he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "All right, take away his possessions." And Job lost everything that he had. And what was his reaction? You remember what he said? "The Lord gives, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Satan comes trucking on back in, probably feeling even more disgruntled. And God said, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's still hanging in there. He's still faithful." And Satan said, "Well, skin for skin. I mean, you can take away a man's possessions, but boy, you take away his health, and he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "All right, you can take away his health, but you can't kill him." And Job ended up losing his relatives, losing his children. He ended up being struck down with a loathsome disease where he was covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottoms of his feet. He was sitting in an ash heap with a pottery shard just scraping himself. And then Mrs. Job comes along, bless her heart, and says, "Do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die." But do you remember Job's incredible response? In the book of Job, chapter 2, we read how Job responded to that great temptation. In verse 10, Job says, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now we look at that and we go, "Wow, Job, you are something else." But the greatest trial was yet to come. Three of his buddies, alleged to be the wisest people on earth at that time, decided to come along and comfort him. And although they started out on the right foot, not saying a word, but just encouraging Job with their presence, Immediately they began to theorize about how Job got into this circumstance. And in light of the fact that God is just and fair, Job, you must have sinned, so why don't you just confess your sin and get this over with, and God will bless you again. And the rest of the book is this dialogue going back and forth about Job saying, look, I haven't sinned. This isn't why this is happening to me. And this whole struggle goes on. And it's interesting to me to see this struggle go on, because James talks here about the perseverance or the patience of Job and the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know, if you were just to sample the first three chapters of the book of Job, you might disagree with James' assessment. You might look at Job and you go, wow, man, I don't see a guy who's very patient. I see a guy who's complaining an awful lot about his circumstances. And God being compassionate and merciful? Man, I'll tell you what, it looks like bombs away from heaven to me. What's the deal here? Well, perhaps one of the most profound lessons of the entire book of Job, and I would encourage you to read it in your own personal quiet time, is this. The end of the matter is where God was working. Because at the end of the line, God revealed Himself to Job in a deeper way than he had ever known before. And at the end of the line, everything that Job had lost had been restored to him and more. You see, God didn't give up on Job. And Job, despite the pain that he was going through and despite the fact that he was incredibly honest about his feelings, didn't give up on God. Now, let me ask you a question. What would have happened to Job if he had quit halfway through all of this? What if he had listened to Mrs. Job and said, yeah, you're right, this is too outrageous, I'm just going to curse God and die? Well, what would have happened to Daniel's three friends who were called before King Nebuchadnezzar for failing to bow down to his statue and threatened with a fiery furnace? If halfway to that furnace they said, all right, okay, we'll become idolaters. Well, they never would have seen God's deliverance through those flames, and they never would have seen the fourth person in those flames who the Scripture said looked like the Son of God. What would have happened to Simon Peter if halfway through his experience with God, after blowing it utterly and denying Jesus three times, he just said, that's it, I'm done, it's over with me. Forget about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. What would have happened if these people had quit halfway through? Well, none of them would have been able to experience the compassion, the goodness, the mercy, and dare I say, the intimacy that God desired to give to them. And folks, I can't say as a human being I fully understand this, and neither can you. But I do know one thing is true. It is only through going through the fire. It is only through facing failure. It is only through times when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death that we really, on the other side, begin to know and see and appreciate and love God. I don't know why that has to be that way. I wish it wasn't. But stop and think about your life. When in your life have you been closest to the Lord? Has it been those mountaintop experiences, really, where everything was going your way and all your ducks were in a row and, oh, isn't it great to be a Christian? Ain't it grand? You know? Or have it been those times where the bottom fell out, where you found yourself like Job saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass? That you began to realize that even in that darkness, even when those closest to you did not understand you, there was still that friend who sticks closer than a brother. There was still the faithfulness of our Lord there. Why do we see God only during those times? Most clearly, I don't know. But I do know it's true. And I do know one piece of advice from the Scripture. If you endure, if you hang in there, if you don't shove the one who loves you most away when the going gets tough, at the end, you will discover that God is very compassionate, James says, and merciful. That word compassionate is fascinating in the original language. It means literally full of guts. Did you know that? It means full of guts. Now, what is the meaning behind that? Well, think about it for just a second. When you really hurt for somebody, when you really feel compassion for somebody, when you see somebody struggling and boy, it just gets through to you, where do you feel it? Right here, don't you? Right here in the gut. I mean, you can look at somebody on the news and you can see them suffering way off in some faraway country and you go, oh, that's too bad. Gee, that's really rotten that happened to them. But when it's someone you know, when it's someone you care for, you feel it right deep down inside the gut. Do you realize that's how God feels for you when you go through hard times? Sometimes we think of God as kind of this icy, cold, cosmic computer in the sky, working out His plan, but really unmoved by the difficulties that we as people go through. Nothing could be further from the truth. God feels your every pain. Everything you go through, the Scripture says. Jesus understands it better than you'll ever know. The Scripture says that He Himself has borne our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You see, the first lesson in trial survival we need to get under our belt is this. When the trial comes, when the hard times come, hey, hard times come on the people who know God and the people who don't. But if you know God, God can even work that hard time in your life together for good. The person who knows God, man, it's just a bad break. You know, if you don't know the Lord, if you deny the Lord, if you're walking in your own ways, hey, wow, you know, that was really too bad that happened to you. And all you'll get out of it is bitterness. But you know, it's been said about trials, they will do one of two things to you. They will either make you bitter or they'll make you better. And in the hands of Almighty God, remember that marvelous promise in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say that all things are good, but in the hands of Almighty God, all things can work together for good. First lesson in trial survival, hang in there, endure, focus on your relationship with God. But notice, just as we are to focus in on the reality of a relationship with God, if we're going to survive trials, James next gives us something to avoid when you go through trials. Take a look at verse 12. It says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, a superficial reading of this can either leave you confused, like, why is he talking about making oaths and swearing here? And some people say, well, that's easy. When I go through trials, I want to swear. It's like Mark Twain said, you know, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, count to 100. When very, very angry, swear. You know, but that's not what's being addressed here. The idea of swearing being addressed in verse 12 is the idea of making a vow to God. Now, in the time of Jesus, making vows to God was a very well-worked science. I mean, if you really wanted to impress people, you would go to the temple and you would make these pledges. You would make these promises to God in a very public way. May God do X and such to me if by this time next year I don't give this amount of money to the temple. May God do this and this and this to me unless I fulfill this particular religious obligation. May the Lord, if the Lord blesses me and gives me this and this and this, then I will serve Him and I will do this or that or the other for Him. And we kind of look at that and we go, oh, how quaint, how ancient, how irrelevant for us. Wait a minute. How many times when you and I go through hard times, have you ever found yourself trying to strike a bargain with the Lord? You ever try to do that? God, if you get me out of this one, I'll be a missionary. I'll go to Africa. I'll go to Papua New Guinea. We've got somebody who's doing that, but not as a result of a vow like this. But you have to understand something. What James is saying is, look, when you're going through hard times, forget about these kind of foxhole prayers. God isn't going to be bargained with. God hasn't put you in a hard place so He can twist your arm and get you to do what He wants you to do anyway. God doesn't work that way. Notice what James says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Another thing that we can really pick up on during hard times is this, our integrity. Have you ever noticed that when everything is going real well for you, and, you know, your ducks are all lined up in a row, and, you know, you can see 5 years down the line how all your plans are going to come to fruition and life looks real good. It's easy to be a person of integrity. It's easy to be a person who tells the truth when you don't feel any pressure. But boy, when suddenly the equation gets scrambled and you're getting letters from the IRS in the mail, and, you know, all these things, you know, the homeowners association is going to sue you for the pink flamingos in your front yard. And, you know, your dog goes out and bites the neighbor. And all these different things seem to start happening to you all at once. Isn't it easy to start playing a little fast and loose with the truth? Isn't it easy to do whatever it takes to survive? You know, we start thinking, yeah, the end justifies the means. And God, as soon as I get out of this hard time, I'm going to get back to walking with you and doing what you've called me to do. As soon as this pressure gets off me, Lord, I'm never going to touch another drop. I'm never going to take another pill. But right now, I just need it, Lord. I just need you to look the other way while I fudge on this business deal so I can get ahead financially. I need you to look the other way while I medicate on my pain instead of really dealing with the issues of the heart. Just cut me a break, God. Give me a mulligan in the golf game of life, and just this time I'll get through it. James says, no, don't do that. Don't get involved with foxhole prayers. Don't get involved in cutting into your integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, that's a very interesting statement that James makes there. Is James saying that if you start cutting corners and you start fudging things a little bit and you start going back to the old life when the going gets tough, that God's got a lightning bolt with your name on it? Well, maybe not that dramatic. But it's interesting, that term judgment in your Bible is the Greek word that we get our term crisis from. So what's James saying here? He's saying basically, look, you're going through a hard time and you want to make your hard time even worse. Then start getting involved with showy spirituality. Start getting involved with cutting corners and being one person in church and one person out in the world. Learn how to be a hypocrite. And boy, you're really going to find that you dig it deep. Why? Think about it for just a second. God loves you and He loves me. And you know, I think when we get to heaven someday, we are going to be absolutely shocked and stunned by all the times and all the ways the Lord took care of us and shielded us from disaster. Every once in a while, we'll catch a glimpse of this. I was driving home from my run yesterday, and I'm just driving along this road, and this pickup truck is going along in the other lane, and suddenly it just pulls into the lane right in front of me and is just heading straight for me, and I got nowhere to go. And I'm going, what in the world's going on here? And this guy just pulls off on the other side. He wanted to put something in a mailbox on the other side of the road. But I must have missed him by about 10 feet. And I'm kind of going, you know, the adrenaline rush and all that other stuff. And I come home and I go, damn, I almost got it. And he goes, oh, well, that's interesting. But, you know, I'm convinced that when I see that replay in heaven, I'm going to sit there and go, what was I worried about? There were probably like 10 burly angels picking up this car and going, oh, okay, it's not his time yet. You see, God takes care of us. But if you want to go your own way, if you want to take life into your own hands, if you want to start managing it in your own worldly ways, don't expect God to bless your mess. You know, if you walk away from the Lord will say, well, you got a free will, go ahead, but you're on your own. Oh, man, those are the most frightening words I could ever think of. I would not want to go through this life alone. This world is just too dangerous. You want to take a difficult time and make it a full-blown crisis, walk away from God. But if you want to take a difficult time and make it a time where you can grow and be blessed, stay close to the Lord. Really, isn't that what Psalm 91 expresses to us so eloquently? In Psalm 91, listen to these words that King David wrote. He said, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. You know, that's a promise that I want to live by, don't you? I want to dwell in that secret place of the Most High. I want to be close to the Lord. I want to be in a place where His arms surround me and protect me. So that's James' best piece of advice. Don't get religious. Don't get showy in your spirituality. Don't become a compromise addict when the going gets tough. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Stay close to the Lord. Walk in His ways. Because that's going to free God to be able to minister to your life in some very powerful ways. In essence, in this passage in James, what we should be looking for in trials to enhance our relationship with God, what we should be avoiding in trials, that is to get religious or to become a hypocrite when trials begin to happen. But what exactly do we do when the going gets tough then? How exactly should we be spending our time when struggles come our way? Well, verses 13 and following, I think, give us some very, very practical pieces of advice. Verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Now, you look at this and you go, "Man, that's profound. I could have thought that one up." Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. I mean, doesn't that seem real obvious? I mean, you know, we know the classic Sunday school 101 scriptures. Philippians chapter 4, for instance, tells us, "Be anxious for nothing," in verse 6, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Yeah, we know those things, right? Or do we? Think about it practically. When you go through a hard time, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? Better yet, who do you deal with it with? If you're like me, the big stumbling block that I fall into when difficulties come my way is I will want to talk to 4 or 5 flesh and blood human beings before it even enters into my mind that I should pray about this. Folks, why not bring it to God first? I mean, you bring it to people. Granted, there is a sense of camaraderie. There's a sense of comfort and fellowship that comes about. And I'm not saying not to share your burdens with others. But why not share your burden with the one person in the universe who's capable of doing something about it? James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." But what happens if you're not suffering? What happens if things are going good for you? You ever wondered what God wants you to do then? I mean, it's funny. We as Christians kind of get into this mentality that if everything's going good, we're just kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, right? You know, things can't be going this good, so the bottom's going to fall out sooner or later. So when things are going good, should we just spend all our time worrying? No, look what verse 13 says. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Now, that's a very interesting statement. Let him sing psalms. Does that mean just going around, you know, whistling a happy tune, singing zippity-doo-dah or something like that? No, I believe James is driving home a very important point for us. If things are going well for you, the number one thing you need to focus on, catch this, is the power of God to keep you in a place where you're close to the Lord. Because if you're like me, the number one trial that I face in life is when things start going good. Man, when the bottom's dropping out, it's easy to pray. It's easy to come close to the Lord because, man, you're sitting here thinking, what other choice do I have? But when things are going great and everything's smooth and you're just kind of on cruise control, it's kind of easy to go, "Wow, things are going so good. It's such a beautiful day. Oh, I'll get around to my quiet time tomorrow. Oh, yeah, I'll spend time reading the Word. Oh, yeah, a little bit later. But boy, you know, I've got other things to do right now. I'm just celebrating." Man, it's precisely during those times we need to stay focused on the Lord. Why? Because He's the source of every good and perfect gift. And every good and perfect gift that God gives to people like you and me is custom designed to draw us close to Him. So when the Scripture says, "If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms," that saying is, man, just focus in on abiding in the power of God. Interesting that singing psalms is described here as what we should be about, because there's another phenomenon in Scripture that's associated with singing psalms. Do you know what it is? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we discover what it is. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another." How? "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Well, you know, it's really kind of a funny thing. I'll tell you what, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I mean, I've got a voice that offends me when I sing in the shower. But you know, when I'm out by myself and I'm just close to the Lord, I can't help but just sometimes sing one of those praise choruses. It just comes bubbling out of my heart. And I kind of thought, that's funny for a non-musical person like me to want to sing, you know, one of these songs that's based around Scripture. Until I read that verse, I go, well, of course. When you're filled with the Spirit who is the author of the Psalms is going to give you a song in the heart to sing. And boy, I'll tell you what, when you start to sing psalms, when you start to sing the Scriptures, the Word of God starts to have a beautifully deep root within your life. And those roots that the Word of God can put down in your life during those times of joy can be roots that can hold strong when the wind starts to blow again, when the storms start to come on in, when you remember the Scriptures as a positive thing in your life, when the negative things start happening, that's where you're going to return. So James says, man, if anyone among you is cheerful, let him sing psalms. But notice as well, we see how we can find some support during the storms of life. Take a look at verse 14. It says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." I'll tell you what, one of the greatest trials you and I will ever face is when sickness comes our way. It makes us feel out of control. It really brings the fear up. You know, particularly when the doctors are kind of scratching their heads and going, boy, we really don't even know what's wrong, or we've got to run all these different tests on you. It's a very, very difficult struggle. What does James suggest you do? First of all, James suggests that you don't isolate yourself. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Notice there's a plurality going on here. I mean, this is a Bible study in and of itself, but I think there's real wisdom in having a group of godly men pray over you. Why? Because if one person starts doing it, it's easy for that person to start getting the glory. It's easy for the word to get around. Oh, did you hear about Brother So-and-so? He prays for people and they get better. And suddenly it's Brother So-and-so's traveling, healing, evangelistic crusade and snake oil sales show, you know? I mean, you see these guys on TV all the time, and it's like, so-and-so's coming to town. He will heal the sick between 7 and 9 p.m. tonight at the TCC. What? God's only in the healing business between 7 and 9? And why does it take this guy for God to do a healing? You see, it just doesn't jive with the Scriptures. The reason that God says call for the elders of the church is this, because God wants you to know He's the one who does the healing. Not any one individual, but He's the one who does the healing. But notice something else there. Man, the Scripture says just avoid isolation like the plague. I don't know about you, but when I'm not feeling well, the last thing in the world I want to be involved with is jolly fellowship with other people. And when we're down and when we're hurting, it's easy to spend Sunday mornings with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets at Bedside Baptist, isn't it? But we need to be connected, right? I mean, Satan's number one strategy is just separate him off from the herd and then he can take you down at his leisure. Stay connected. Stay close. Stay under the authority of the fellowship. But notice as well this beautiful promise of strength in a storm. Verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now notice a couple of things here just to call to your attention. Incredible promise here. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Now, some people say, well, I don't know about that. I mean, I know of so-and-so and they went to the elders of the church and they prayed and they laid hands on him and anointed him with oil and that person died. What do we do with that? Well, understand something. The Lord says he's going to raise you up. He didn't say where he would raise you up. There is going to come a day, do you understand, where all sickness is going to be a memory, when all suffering is going to be behind us utterly, when we will be in the presence of God and all of those former things that sin has brought into our existence will be in the past. God will raise people up in His own timing. Now, I've seen God do miraculous things, healing people and restoring people in the here and now. My piece of advice for you is ask Him, but trust Him. Ask God to heal you. Believe that God can heal you. Don't say, well, that was for back then and this is now. That's a bunch of non-scriptural malarkey. But God will heal whom He will heal. And God knows your life well enough to know whether that healing is appropriate or not. You want to talk about an opportunity to trust? There you go. So pray. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And notice as well, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You see, God's number one priority is this. Not that you be healthy and wealthy. God's number one priority is that you be holy. Why? Because sin is an eternal problem. Sin is a problem that will affect your life in the here and now and in the hereafter. God is more concerned about the spiritual condition of your heart than the physical condition of your body, although God is concerned about what's going on with you physically. Remember Mark chapter 2? Those of you who were there studying the book of Mark, do you remember those five desperate men making a desperate move? Jesus was teaching in the home of Simon Peter in Capernaum, a little sleepy seaside nowhere town in Galilee. And these guys had a huge problem. One of their friends had become paralyzed. Now, if you were paralyzed at that time, it was a death sentence. I mean, even today, paralysis is an incredibly difficult thing to manage with bed sores and infections and all kinds of things that are involved with it. But here these guys have their friend. They've got him on a wooden pallet. And they want to get him to see Jesus. They've heard about his miraculous power to heal. But this house that Jesus is in is just swamped. Jesus was the hottest ticket in town. You couldn't even get close. So these desperate men made a desperate move. They climbed up on top of the house, took an educated guess about where Jesus would be, and started digging through the roof. First they got the clay off the top of it, and then the thatching of the palm trees they threw aside. And if you'd been standing down there in the room, suddenly you would have seen a little hole open up, and it would start getting bigger and bigger. Imagine how Peter felt. Now he's got a skylight in his living room. And then crunching down through this hole, these four men put down their friend on this pallet. They lower him down on ropes, and there he is in front of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to this guy? His first words out of Jesus' mouth were this. He laid his hands on him and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that confuses us on two levels, doesn't it? First of all, we kind of go, well, you know, Lord, you know, let me help you out with this. This guy didn't come here for confession. He came here to be healed. I mean, to say to a guy like this in this circumstance, gee, you know, your sins are forgiven, wouldn't that be kind of like running into somebody who's dying of thirst in the desert and say, man, you're a little overexposed, you want some sunscreen? Okay, great idea, but first things first, you know. Well, wait a minute, Jesus had a different set of priorities. He realized something. If he healed that man physically but did nothing for his heart, he would give this man a temporary blessing but miss the eternal. And so he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the religious rulers who were around, the sin sniffers, were kind of going, whoa, wait a minute. Who does this guy think he is going around forgiving sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking and turned to him and said, which is easier, to say to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your pallet and walk? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the man and he says, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go on home. And the man suddenly sat up. Suddenly, the paralysis was reversed. A miracle that not even our modern science can duplicate took place. Could you imagine what it was like for that paralyzed man? Not being able to feel and suddenly your nerves go back online? Not being able to move and suddenly you can move your hands and your feet? What else do you do at that point? But do what the guy told you to do. Pick up your pallet and go on home. And it says in Mark chapter 2 that the people who watched it were terrified. And they said, "We have never seen anything like this." Why did Jesus do it? To wow a crowd? No. To perform an act of compassion? Partially. But to drive home a very important point. Standing there in that room, in that sleepy seaside city called Capernaum, was the one who had authority over paralysis and authority over spiritual paralysis, the authority to forgive sins. Standing there in that room was no less than God in human flesh. And that same God who stood there in Capernaum is the God who loves you. Jesus Christ stands with you in your trials today, no matter what you're going through. Folks, let's not make difficult circumstances worse. If you're going through hard times, man, don't kick against the goads. Don't resist what the Lord is doing. Just say, "Lord, I'm not going to say why, I'm going to say what. Show me what I need to learn here. Show me what it means to stay close to you." Because as we find our refuge in the shadow of the Most High, we too, at the end, will discover that God is compassionate and merciful. Remember what He promised us, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Let's pray. Father, thank You. But Lord, Your Word is so practical, it even tells us what we need to be doing when the going gets tough. Thank You, Lord, for showing us in Your Word where we need to be, and more importantly, who we need to be standing with. Lord, for those who are here who are struggling or going through hard times right now, I pray, Father, that they would take to heart what we have learned today, that they would focus in on their relationship with You, and they would lay their requests before You, and that they would endure and find out at the end that You are merciful. And find out at the end that, like Job, they can learn what it means to let patience have its perfect work, that they might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Thank You for this, Lord. Just comfort those who are struggling. Encourage those who are faint-hearted. And let us all know that You stand with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.